I'm going to try not to get too deep with you guys, but as I was studying this, you know, chapter 45 goes from 44 and 43, which we talked about, this whole concept of restoration. And I talked about restoration, and rather than talking about restoration again, after David talked about restoration and reconciliation, I figured, you know what, I could dedicate this chapter to restoration because that's really what this chapter is about, or I could sit there and show other aspects of this chapter. So I've kind of composed three separate sermons from this one chapter, right? Which that's not going to be like 3 hours long, okay, mind you. And I want to talk about first God's sovereignty, right? Because I think that's something that's really interesting. We see here in this passage, we see God working through Joseph. I also want to talk about this thing called feelings, right? And I thought that was really interesting because, you know, we went to a men's conference and that was a very interesting topic about feelings. So I felt like it would be important to discuss it because I think that there's two sides to it, and we're going to get into that. And the very last thing, I do want to talk about restoration and kind of pull it all together to kind of talk about what we see in this passage as well. We saw all that in the passage, so this, I'm not like just pulling out three different sermons without using the text, but I'm kind of just highlighting certain aspects of the text, and it's a little disjointed, but I think it all works. So the very first question I want to ask you, and I'm not sure if it's going to be up there or not. Can you put it up there for a second? The PowerPoint? This word right here, okay? Can you read this word for me? Yeah, how is this word read? Oh, did you guys see that? Right? That's I got that from Austin, right? It's pretty awesome. And the reason I bring this up is because they're both right, but they're also could be wrong, right? If depending on the circumstances, depending on the context of the word could be right or wrong. And it takes somebody that has a little more knowledge of English to discern the difference. But my 5-year-old, she's 6 now, but when she was in kindergarten and even in first grade now, the complexity of that word is a little bit over her head, right? I mean, she may not always understand the context because she just thinks it's and then there's two vowels, so it's a long E, so it's R-E-ed always, you know? And the thing is, often we're like that when it comes to the concept of God's sovereignty. And guess what? We're always going to be kind of like that, where we're not going to understand something. But that doesn't mean that just because we don't understand it, that it's not true, or that it's not a deeper complexity, that there's not two different ways to read this word, right? So, kind of starting off, let's get into the text now. We'll get back to that kind of concept of what it means to be God's sovereignty, but let's go to the text right away. Verse 1, chapter 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." Now we see a little bit of emotion here, right? And what had just happened was Judah had given up his life, was willing to give up his life for his brother Benjamin. It's really interesting because this is kind of a complete contrast to what happened earlier with Joseph. From the very beginning when Joseph was sold into slavery, right? Judah was jealous of Joseph and decided to sell him away. Once more, he's presented with the same choice. And what does he choose to do? He chooses to give up his own life. That's chapter 44 for those who weren't here. So he's overcome with emotion. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept out loud, and the Egyptians of the house of Pharaoh heard it. Now, I want to say that this little aspect here in the end of verse 1 and verse 2, it's my understanding or thinking that this is Moses kind of giving the pretext to what we see later. So we don't actually see this in fulfillment. I don't think he wept right then. I think we're going to see later in this chapter when he actually wrote. But that's just the way that Hebrews writers would write, is that they would give kind of a summary to begin with. You see that in earlier in Genesis, and then they'd kind of explain it out, and they wouldn't explain to you that, well, this is what exactly happened when this happened. But either way, we're going to see him weeping, okay? And I'm not going to get into his feelings yet and him having emotion, because we're going to go into to more of the text. So, verse 3, after everybody's out of the room, then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" And we assume that he's talking in Hebrew rather than Egyptian, no longer using the interpreter. And his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. So everything that they had imagined, we see chapters and chapters of them seeing them perceiving all their misfortune as the wrath and the judgment of God finally comes to head, where they're seeing, they're wondering what's going to happen. Joseph says, I am Joseph. And the first thing that's coming to their mind is dismay, because they're wondering what's going to happen to them. Perhaps this is the time that judgment finally comes down. And verse 4, and Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near, and then he repeated to them. He didn't say that in the scripture, but then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery. And that's just more of a point of fact. He's not trying to point the finger yet, or he doesn't really point the finger at all, but he calms his brothers. He comes closer to them. He has them come closer to him, and he sits there and he repeats himself. He's acting in compassion. And one of the things we see here, and we're going to see this later throughout the passage, is that Joseph doesn't let bitterness take his heart. In this moment right here, this is the perfect time where he could have been very bitter. He could have sat there and been like, well, let me lash out on you first. Let me explain my fury and my frustration of what you did. Let me sit there and make sure that you really feel bad for what you did by lashing out on you. But we don't see that. Instead, he comes to them again in compassion. Verse 5, but now. But is the contrast, right? So he's saying that you guys sold me into slavery, but now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Once more, offering the compassion. For, now whenever we see for in scripture, right, it's an explanation. It means that the next part is an explanation. They're explaining what's happening. There's a purpose behind the after the for. There's a purpose behind, the purpose is after the for, but it's the, oh, well, I'll explain it later. I'm confusing myself. But for God, right? So God sent him before. I sent him before you to preserve life. So God did a work through Joseph to preserve life. And that's what Joseph sees here. That's why Joseph can act without bitterness, is because he doesn't sit there and see the situation and the hardship and all the trials that he went through. He doesn't see the years in jail that he went through. He doesn't see being a slave. He sees God's purpose and plan and all that. One of the things that I want to say is do not let the pain of the journey prevent you from seeing the purpose of God. I think often in our life, when we go through life, there's difficulties, there's heartaches, there's challenges that we go through, we get knocked down multiple times, and we don't see the purpose of God. Instead, we see life as being hard, we don't see God working in our life, we don't see what God wants to do, and we become bitter. And rather than eventually seeing the purpose of God, eventually seeing the promise of God fulfilled, we end up becoming bitter and hurting those around us. So do not let the pain of the journey prevent you from seeing the purpose of God. Through it all, make sure you fix your eyes on Christ. Verse 6. For, once more, an explanation. These 2 years of famine have been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. Now, we take this for granted, but the thing is that Joseph is sharing revelation here. His brothers didn't know this, and there's a chance that nobody else in Egypt knew this. This was like divine revelation that God gave a vision to Pharaoh, and then God gave the revelation to Joseph to explain to Pharaoh what the revelation meant. So this is like inside information. This is not something that's like perhaps public knowledge. He's once more sharing, being willing to open up with the revelation. That's something that's intimate with him, and rather than having bitterness in his heart and not being open, he's sharing what God has called him to do. He's showing the purpose and the plan of God. He's illustrating to his brothers, this is what God was doing. Because you guys can see it, this is the purpose and the plan of God. Verse 7, and God sent me before you. Once more, this is the ultimate purpose and plan of God, to preserve a posterity for you, right? He's not thinking about himself. In the midst of what he went through and all the things that he's going through, in the midst of his glory and his exaltation becoming all that, he's not looking at himself. He's not saying, well, this is what God did for me. He said, God used the pain that you gave to me for you guys. And he even knew, if you look in Genesis 15:13, right, when God gives the promise to Abraham, let's go there real fast, because you may not believe me if you don't actually read it for yourself. It's not controversial or anything like that, but 15:13. Then he, God, said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. This is all the way when God established the promise. God told him right up that they're going to go to Egypt, that they're going to be strangers in a land. God had a purpose and God had a plan. Now Joseph saw the plan beyond himself. Joseph's pain was posterity for his brothers. And one of the things I want to mention in here is that at times our pain and our discomfort are the very things, the very vehicles by which God will bring deliverance to others, not ourselves. Like often we're going through something difficult and we're thinking, well, God knows what he's doing. God's going to bring deliverance. God's going to change this for me. But all along, God is actually using that discomfort, that pain, not necessarily for us, but he's bringing deliverance to somebody else. We may not always see it. You know, Moses didn't even see the promise. He saw the promised land. He didn't enter the promised land. In Hebrews, it talks about all the different people that heard the promises of God, but yet they didn't actually fulfill the promises of God because they were looking towards a country that was not their own, something further, something that we get to participate in. And that's the way that God works. We must have faith. We must trust God that even though we don't see God working in our life, even though we don't see the promise of God fulfilled in what's going through or our pain, then we got to trust God that even in the pain, God has a purpose. Verse 8, so now, this is Joseph's conclusion, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now, does that mean that Joseph's brothers were not guilty of the sin that they caused? No. But the interesting thing is that God uses us, even in our sinfulness, to accomplish his purpose and will. And sometimes he uses us in spite of ourselves. God took the brothers' jealousy and used it to exalt Joseph and also protect his people. So he used them in spite of themselves. They thought they were doing something for themselves, but in reality, God was using their own weakness to establish his purpose. Kind of interesting. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. This was God's plan all the way from the beginning. Hurry up and go to my father. So he gives them instruction and say to them, thus says your son Joseph, which I'm thinking would be really surprising, right? They come to, thus says Joseph. What? I thought Joseph was dead. A little shock there. God made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. I'm thinking that if God hadn't done it this way, then they wouldn't have gone to Egypt. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. Now, one of the things that we have to look at here is Jacob's family. What has happened to Jacob's family up to this point? It's been kind of dispersed, right? I know the people that haven't been here, you guys don't know, you haven't been studying with us, but two of his sons, Judah and Simeon, married Canaanites, breaking away the family. Perhaps even wanting to live farther away. Joseph was presumed dead, right? His family was in shambles. The promise that God had established to build a family was not going to happen the way that was happening. And I would suggest that God used the famine to pull the family together. That God used the famine that was happening in the land and establishing Joseph in the area to bring all of Judah, or all of, not Judah, all of Israel together. To fix all the woes. Because you're going to see that Egypt, the Egyptians, did not like the Israelites because they were shepherds. So the area that they're in was kind of a bubble for them where they're able to grow and become one unit and become a nation of Israel. Now, going back to this point of Joseph's brother and their sin, right? That it was God, right? Verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. One of the things that I like to talk about is how you choose whether you'll work with God by doing what God had asked you to do, right? If God calls us to do something and gives us a word, we can either be obedient with that and do what God's called us to do and walk hand in hand with what God is doing, and we'll enjoy the benefit and the fruit of that, or we can sit there like Jonah, say, I'm not going to do that, and guess what ends up happening? God ends up using us in spite of ourselves. And then instead of us getting the rewards and the comfort and doing something with him, we end up with a raw butt, right? Because he's just dragging us along, right? Jonah got eaten by a fish. And you guys probably know this, but being in the fish, in the belly of the fish, he got spit out, right? And then he went to Nineveh to preach to the Ninevites. Well, do you know what kind of God they worship? They worship a fish god, right? So this man gets spit out by a fish proclaiming, repent. And what are the Ninevites do? They repent, right? And you got to kind of laugh because you think, well, did God know that Jonah was going to run away? Yes. And he still asked them to do it. And he showed who he was. And so, you know, we can walk with God by being obedient with God and enjoy the benefits of walking in obedience with God, or we can have God use us in spite of us. And that's our choice. Verse 12. And behold, your eyes, the eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, see, it is my mouth that speaks to you. And Benjamin, being close to him, being of the same mother, they would have spent a lot more time together. He would have known, would have verified that that was Joseph. Verse 13, because they're still kind of standing back, like not believing this is Joseph. Verse 13, so you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Now you see here, his all of his glory, he doesn't see it as an attempt to establish rule over his family. He sees it in the plan of what God is doing as a way to bring his father in. So let's talk about God's sovereignty for a little bit. I'm going to kind of, we see God working. We see God bringing a famine, God working in all these situations. And a lot of people have a lot of questions about God's sovereignty. And so I want to preface the definition of sovereign. What does it actually mean? Can you guys give me a definition? I want some engagement. What's that? Knowing all? Okay. Nobody want to say anything? There's no wrong answers. Well, there are some wrong answers, but... okay, so I went, just got a standard definition, right? And it's possessing supreme or ultimate power, okay? And a lot of times when we think of somebody that has supreme or ultimate power, we think of somebody that's also controlling everything, fatalistic, you know, fatalism, where God is because he's all-powerful, that he is involved in every single little thing that's going on all around us. So when we talk about God's sovereignty, there's a misconception, I think, and I'm kind of treading here, okay? So give me a little bit of grace. There's a misconception that God is fatalistic, that God is involved in everything, that because God is all-powerful and can do whatever he wants to, that he's always involved in every aspect of things. And I want to ask you, this is the question that people ask, you know, if God is sovereign and God can do all things and he is good, why do bad things happen? Have you guys ever heard that question asked by an unbeliever or an atheist? Right? Now, asking the question by itself, just to give you guys some basic defense, if somebody asks you that, means that they have a concept of good and evil, right? They're saying something is bad. And not just bad for them, but bad for everybody, that there is a universal moral code. Because if they weren't saying that, then what they're saying is bad isn't really bad, right? It's just relatively good or bad. But they're saying that there is a concept, something that is above all of us that establishes good and evil. So in understanding the fact that there is evil, they have a very subtle understanding that there's something above them that establishes the moral code, which we know is God, right? That established the moral code inside of us. But I want to ask you guys this question. Is God exercising sovereignty over everything? Yes, no, yes, no. I'm going to say no, right? And before you guys sit there and say, oh my gosh, Josh is going to start preaching heresy. Just wait. Just hear me out, okay? Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God gave humanity or mankind dominion, meaning that he's pulled back his sovereignty a little bit and said, I'm going to give you dominion over the earth, that you guys can rule and reign over the earth and do with it as you please and as you will. Okay? So rather than him interjecting and doing everything he wants and making the earth perfect, he gave Adam and Eve the opportunity to have dominion over the earth. What happened to that dominion? We messed up, right? With Adam's sin, you know, Satan was given dominion, okay, over the earth, in a way of speaking. John 12:31 says, now is the judgment of the world. This is Jesus speaking. He says, now will the ruler of the world be cast out. The ruler of this world be cast out. He's talking about the devil. That's kind of the Jewish name. All the rabbis, it's a rabbinic name for the devil, was the ruler of this world. So when Jesus was saying that, his readers knew very quickly who he's talking about, that the devil rules over this world. And I can pull out a lot more scriptures, but I'm only going to pull out, let's see here, four. So 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In their case, the god of this world," once more talking about Satan, "has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So who is the one that's blinding the mind of unbelievers? Satan, the devil, right? Now, John 12:40, this is Jesus, he quotes Isaiah, right? And Isaiah 6:10, the particular verse, is, "Make the heart of this people calloused." This is God speaking to Isaiah. "Make the ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turned and be healed." And in John and Isaiah, God is the one making their hearts calloused. Now, I don't want to get too much in the technicality of whether or not how God works with, you know, with Pharaoh and things like that, and all predestination, although I'm talking about God's sovereignty. But I did want to mention the fact that in this passage, God is the one that's seen doing the callousing, but he's also using Satan in a way. It's kind of interesting. In Job, we see God establishing, having all of his angels come, and who comes before him? Satan. And Satan gets dominion over Job to punish, to do things to him, even though he was righteous, right? God doesn't always exercise all of his sovereignty. Now, it's an interesting point, right? So I'd ask this question, really personal. Is God sovereign over your heart? Do you do what God asks you to do when he asks you to do it the way he asks you to do it? Not always, right? If we're honest with ourselves, we understand that we ourselves can do whatever we want to, that we can sin, that we have a will that allows us to do things very contrary to the will of God. Now, the way I break this down is that God created entities outside himself that have their own wills, their own desires, and their own way of doing things, right? That's what we are. And this extends even further beyond us that we're made in the image of God, okay? Would you say that God is sovereign over or extends his sovereignty over all the animals that roam over creation? I think sometimes people think that. They think that if a mosquito bites me, that it was the will of God because God instructed that mosquito to come and bite my arm because God is involved in every part of creation. And I don't think that's true, right? Because God pulled back to sovereignty, and animals have a little bit of a will, right? If you have an animal like a dog or a cat, you know that they have a personality and they have a will and they do things that they're not supposed to do. Like, you know, poop on your carpet. But there are times that he does extend his will, right? When over creation, like Daniel in the lion's den, right? There's another story where God caused the lion to maul and kill a prophet who was told to go back home and he didn't listen. God does use creation sometimes and does extend his sovereignty, okay? But not always. You know, I thought about this in terms of if we believe that God had complete sovereignty over all animals, that perhaps you viewed God as orchestrating every bark the dog in your neighborhood makes, right? Imagine that, right? You start hearing dogs barking, and then your wife comes to you and is like, Honey, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to get the gift of tongues, and I'm going to interpret that dog. Oh, the dog is saying, "Praise the Lord, you need to stop eating my ice cream." Oh, okay. Just imagine that, right? But creation itself is an entity that God created, which is apart from himself, right? God is not the tree, as much as some people do believe that, and Christians do not believe that. God is not the tree, right? He can cause the tree to bloom or he can cause the tree to die, but he's not the tree, right? He holds the tree together. Colossians 1:16 through 20. Let's read that. "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now, him is Christ, just in case you didn't know that. "And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy." So he rules over everything. "For God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him." Now we're talking about the fullness of God dwelling in Christ Jesus. And that's, I think, one of the facts that makes Jesus special, right? Is that we have a tainted image of God inside of ourselves. God made us. We carry the image of God, but it's tainted because of sin. But Jesus, he didn't have that. He was born a virgin birth, right? And the fullness of God, all of God, was inside of him. That's what makes him special. Now, all of God is not in a tree. I can cut down a tree and not worry about God being hurt. It's very true. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile himself all things, meaning that all the things need to be reconciled with God, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross, that Jesus' blood on the cross made reconciliation possible, not only for us, but for all of creation as well. Romans 8:21 says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and brought into glorious freedom of the children of God. Meaning that what Christ did was he brought redemption. Creation itself was under the guise of sin. That's why we have mosquitoes. It's because of sin. They're nasty, right? God is sovereign in that he can do whatever he wants in creation. He is sovereign over us, and then he could do whatever he wants as he wills. But he doesn't do that, right? He chooses not to. He doesn't use all of his sovereignty, and he doesn't control everything that you and I do, right? He has given us free will so that we, as entities apart from him, can do the very things that are counter to his will. God is in control, but he purposely does not control everything, right? God is sovereign and reigns over everything, and in his sovereignty, he gave us free will. And that free will makes you and me what you and me are, right? Because if we didn't have free will, the choice to sit there and choose to do something other than what God wants us to do, I wouldn't be who I am. I would just be a vessel, a finger of God, right? Even the angels had the choice to choose whether or not to obey God or to fall away with Satan, right? So in Joseph's case, did God cause a famine in the land? So let's bring it back to the text, right? And I would say God used a famine to pull together Israel from the brokenness that was caused by sin. Now, we talked about the sin of all the different sons. They were kind of crazy, right? I mean, that's what we covered was not even the full extent of the craziness of the sin that they had. And God may use famine in your life to restore things long broken. Sometimes the trials and the tribulations, the famine, are the very tools which God uses to restore something and bring something that's healthy. God, with his sovereignty, chooses to work with us and restore rather than forcing us to do his will. Now, the example that I think of when I see God and the way that he interacts with us often and lets us fall on our face is when I was trying to teach my daughters how to ride their bike. Now, there's different approaches to teaching somebody how to ride the bike, right? You can be what they call a helicopter parent, and you sit there and you hold the steering wheel and you hold the bike and you run with them the whole way, all the time. Or you let them fall occasionally. Now, I'm the kind of parent that I like to sit there, I like to motivate my child by letting them learn on their own. Because self-confidence is built upon them being able to do something by themselves and realizing they can do it by themselves. And God is very much the same way, that he walks with us. He'll help us, he'll pick us up, but he'll let us scruff our knee. He'll let us fall down so we can pick ourselves back up together and run with him. He's not a helicopter parent, and he has given us the ability to work with him, and we have the choice whether we want that to work with him and grow or to do whatever we want to do and have him work through us in spite of us. Now, let's go back to the text in verse 14. Then he, talking about Joseph, fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. Oh my gosh, there's so much emotion here from men, right? Oh my goodness. Moreover, verse 15, he kissed all his brothers. So he didn't just leave it with Benjamin, right? He forgave his brothers. This is where we see the heart of Joseph, that he was not bitter. He loved his brothers. He kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Does it say that they kissed him? No. They didn't do anything. They're just like, what in the world is going on here? Oh, my goodness. And after that, his brothers talked with him. He broke through the barrier. And sometimes in reconciliation, we have to be the people that take the first step and show vulnerability rather than strength. Now, they showed their repentance through their actions and their willingness to not throw Benjamin under the bus. But Joseph could have very easily tried to hold their feet to the fire. But instead, he came to them with compassion, with openness, bearing his heart, weeping over them. Verse 15, we read that. Reconciliation is possible because his brothers had changed, right? And I already covered that. He didn't want to just reconcile with Benjamin, but also all of his brothers. He didn't have any bitterness. So, let's talk about feelings for a little bit. And it's 8 o'clock. I'll try to keep this faster and closer together. Verse 1, we talked about how he wept out loud, right? And I think that reference was to this point right here in verse 14 where he's weeping out loud. Because in verse 16, it says the report was heard in Pharaoh's household. So there's this parallelism that we see in those two scriptures where Joseph wept and the Egyptians heard it in verse 1 and 2. And then verse 15 and 16, Joseph wept and then the Egyptians heard it, right? There's that parallelism there, which makes me think that that was a kind of a summary. Now, we can talk about men and women having feelings, but I kind of directed this towards men, okay? Do real men have feelings? Of course they do, right? And any man that doesn't try to understand his feelings is a fool, and I'll throw that out there, and I'll explain a little bit. The problems with feelings, though, is when you give them power over yourself, right? When you operate based on how you feel rather than the responsibilities that you have, and that's the danger. But there's also a lot of benefits to having feelings and understanding your feelings. Let's talk about somebody that had feelings a lot that was really close and similar to Joseph, somebody that I think is a real man, Jesus, right? Jesus had feelings. In Matthew 9:3, Jesus saw the crowds. He had compassion on them, right? He was moved, different texts read, because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus' heart was an extension of the heart of God. His feelings were in line with what God wanted and what God was doing. And in that case, he could rest and rely on his feelings because they were already aligned with God rather than aligned with his own desires. And the story of Lazarus, right? That's in John 11. And I don't want to spend too much time there, but Jesus had the opportunity to go and heal Lazarus. He was a good friend. What did he decide to do? He decided to stay, right? He didn't go. He didn't heal him right away and on purpose so that God's glory would be shown. Verse John 11:33. I'm just going to read this real fast, kind of show you three different cases in which Jesus has emotions and in which he decided to do what God wanted him to do rather than go ahead and do what he wanted to do. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then, of course, John 11:35. Do you guys know what that scripture is? Jesus wept. Yes, it's the shortest scripture. It's just two words. John 11:38. And then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Jesus had feelings. They were a gift of empathy, that he was able to reach out and understand other people. That is the benefit to feelings, is to be able to sit there and share and show the heart of God. Jesus is our high priest, right? In Hebrews 4:15, it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus can sympathize with us. That is feelings. But the thing is that Jesus kept his emotions under the will of God and thus was able to show sympathy towards us and also show us the heart of God. David is another man that had feelings, right? And if you've ever read Psalms, you know David had a lot of feelings. And David was a very manly man too, right? He was a man after God's own heart. We see that in 1 Samuel 13:14, and also it's repeated in Acts 13:22. Now that can be taken two different ways. It either means that he subjected his will to God's heart, so he put his heart underneath God's heart. He did whatever God wanted to do, or he pursued God's heart, okay? Now the neat thing about Hebrew that you guys may know is that things can mean two different things at the same time and still be right. That's the cool thing about Hebrew. That's not cool about Greek. Greek doesn't do that, right? In fact, Greek has four different words for love so that you know exactly what type of love and you know that it's a linear thing and there's only one thing they could be talking about. Hebrew's not like that. They're like, well, God is sovereign. We have free choice. Oh, it's perfect and wonderful. It all works, right? Now, Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And you guys have probably heard this before, that, you know, when we delight ourselves in the Lord, we're seeking God. then our desires, the desires of our heart, become seeking God. And that's why he gives us the desires of our heart. It's because we're seeking God. We're putting ourselves in an alignment. How can our emotions and feelings lead us astray? Jeremiah 17:9. Do you guys know what that verse is? Nope. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. You guys must not be Calvinists, because that is like their chief love verse, okay? Talking about the depravity of man. Joseph's feelings were in line, right? Oh, you knew it. Oh, why did you say something? Our hearts lead us astray, right? Because they make us want to do what we want to do rather than what God wants us to do, okay? So we need to put our minds and our hearts in line with what God wants to do. We must understand our emotions to be able to submit them to Christ. It's kind of important. If we don't understand what our emotions are, if we don't understand why we're feeling what we're feeling, then what ends up happening is, guess what? We're still going to do things based on our emotions. We're just going to be ignorant people, not knowing why we're doing what we're doing. Is that helpful at all? No. It's also not helpful to be consumed with your emotions and always just be like, oh, I feel this way and I think I should do this based on how I'm feeling. It's not what I'm saying we should do, right? We should do things based on the will of God and what God has said in Scripture. But we should also understand why we feel the way we feel, especially in a marriage, you know, any communication. You have to understand why you're feeling the way you're feeling so that you can sit there and work through those things and clearly say, this is why I feel the way that I feel, rather than saying, bah! I don't know if you guys ever done that before. It's like you just like mad and you don't know why, but you're just like, ah, okay? David did this, right? In Psalm 43:5, he says, why are you downcast? Who's he talking to? Why are you downcast? Oh, my soul. He's talking to his soul, right? And why are you turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He's speaking to himself. He's telling himself, hope in God. I understand that my soul is distraught and worry and is not having faith in God. Suck it up, move on, and just praise God, right? Men often choose to ignore their emotions, right? And do things based on their emotions. We already talked about that, right? And so that kind of just brings me to my conclusion of that it's ignorant and foolhardy for a man or a woman, either way, that doesn't know the feelings that he acts upon, right? A man is a slave to his sin nature and lets his emotions control him. But we need to be people that understand our emotions and then control our emotions rather than let them control us. So let's go into verse 16. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come, and it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. We see that God's favor extended so much that Pharaoh himself was just pleased to have Joseph's brothers come. It's pretty amazing. Verse 17, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart, go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your household and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. God saw what they needed and didn't give them just the skimpy parts, right? Gave them the fat of the land. Verse 19, now you are commanded, Joseph didn't have a choice, right? Take the carts out of the land of Egypt. Now that's kind of like the Cadillac, right? They didn't have to walk to Egypt. They got carts they got to ride on. That doesn't sound really fun for us, but I'm assuming for them it was nice. For your little ones and your wives, bring your father and come. Verse 20, and also do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours, an all expense paid trip, right? Verse 21, then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave all to them, each man changes of garments, so he just blessed them. He gave them more things. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. So he had a little bit of favoritism, right? Favoritism kind of runs in this family. They'd expect that. Verse 23, and he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with good things, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. Now, he didn't send any camels or any milking camels. I don't know if you guys know that inside joke. No? You guys don't remember? Like, we were studying Genesis, and then they had milking camels that they gave as a gift, and I was like, I don't know what's so special about milking camels. Okay, never mind. No milking camels, but anyway, verse 24. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them once more, showing his compassion, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Because he knew that their hearts would be troubled, like thinking, oh my goodness, what just happened? Maybe this is still a trick. Maybe Joseph still wants to punish us. Verse 25, so they went out up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father, and they told him, saying, Jacob is still alive. He is the governor over all the land of Egypt. This is shocking news. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. Jacob could not see past his brokenness. And we covered before how broken Jacob was from everything. We see a broken, beat up man that did not see the promises of God. Now, one of the phrases that I've heard that I think is really interesting is, hurt people hurt people. Have you guys heard that before? What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. Yeah, I'm going to tell you guys anyway. It means that people that are hurt, they don't even know it sometimes, but they don't trust people, right? Jacob, he didn't believe him. Rather than believing the promise of God, rather than seeing the reconciliation, rather than seeing what God was doing in his life, he didn't see that. Hurt people, they don't see that. Somebody comes up to them, tries to show them love and show them kindness, and what ends up happening? Because they're hurt, because they don't believe it, because they're trying to protect themselves, they end up pushing people away. They end up hurting other people. Verse 27, but when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, which I think were really important, but I think the second part is the most important, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to him to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, was revived. Jacob heard the words, he saw the carts. He saw the promises of God being fulfilled, coming out. God revived his spirit. God poured back into him the faith that he had lost of all the promises that he had spoken over to him. The promises that were spoken to Abraham, the promises that were spoken to Isaac, the promises that were spoken to Jacob, the wrestling that Jacob had with God, God revived all of that. And I would sit there and just stop for 1 second and say that no matter where you are in life, God can revive you. Verse 28. Then Israel said, now, who is this Israel we're talking about? What? Why are they saying Israel? Do you guys notice that? I mean, of course you notice that, right? He goes from being Jacob, the deceiver, right? The man without the promise, to being Israel, the man who wrestles with God, the man of promise, okay? Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now, I have one last thing. Can you guys read that? This is my life, right? Now, many of us see our life like this, okay? And just like Jacob and Joseph, right? Often what happens is our life gets folded, increased, and sometimes we don't understand why that happens. We see a fold in life when we're you know, Joseph's sold into slavery, and we don't understand. We don't understand what's going on. We sit there and we can't see our life anymore, okay? And we try to level it out, just like Joseph got to a place where he was serving with Potiphar, right? He had authority, right? And then another situation in life happens, okay? And God is doing this in us and through us, and we don't completely understand because we only see part of it. We only see the two-dimensional aspect of my life, and it's being covered up. Okay? Just like Jacob here. Jacob couldn't see what God was doing. He couldn't see the promises of God. But God didn't leave it there, right? He kept on folding and kept on doing things. And many times in our life, no matter where we're at in life, we may feel like this piece of paper, like we're broken, like we're folded, like we can't see what our life is about, what our purpose is, just like Jacob, or even like Joseph. I think Joseph saw the plan and purpose of God. That's what allowed him to move beyond things, allowed him not to be bitter, not to be hurt, is that instead of him seeing those pains, he saw what God was doing in his life. And we may not understand why God folds our life or what God is doing eventually, because to us, it doesn't look like anything but a square. And we can't see the words, my life, or anything like that. But God still just works on us. And I'm trying to do this as fast as I can. But my fingers are only so nimble. He gives us more creases, and our life and our vision and the purpose that he has for us, the things that he has spoken to us, don't always seem to make sense. They become combobulated and torn up and bundled up and convoluted. And occasionally God will bring peace and he'll bring relief. We'll cry out to him, ask him to change things, and we suddenly, slowly see something, but we don't see the whole thing. We see something going on. It looks kind of like a kite, I guess. And we ask God, what are you doing in my life? We're broken, right? God continues to fold and bring pain sometimes and bring discomfort, because there's always discomfort in growth. You can't grow without being discomfortable, right? Or uncomfortable. God continues to work on us. And we start to see the plan and the purpose of God in our life. I don't know if you guys have ever seen one of these before, but this is a traditional crane right here. God works in our life, and he puts folds in our life, and he creates the person that we want to be. We want our life sometimes to be simple and basic. We want like that sheet of paper, just two-dimensional, no folds. But God has a greater purpose and plan for us. And the thing is that our life may become convoluted, just like Jacob's was, and broken. But God has a purpose and plan. And God doesn't just leave our life just like this. He breathes life literally into our life and creates something a lot better than we would ever imagine or do. So, we covered God's sovereignty, how he works in creation. We covered our feelings, and we covered the idea of restoration, Jacob being restored. If the worship team could come up,